Let's go tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, in coming to this new section, chapter 4, actually, chapter 5 and chapter 6, all three chapters fit together because the theme of all three chapters revolves about the ark. All three chapters revolves about the ark. And each one of the chapters will give a different aspect of it. And it will look something like this. In chapter 4, we have the ark going into exile. This is the ark of the covenant that was kept in the tabernacle or later in the temple. So the ark to exile. And that is all of chapter 4. We can focus on chapter 4 and verse 11. After Israel has had a battle, the 11th verse says, "And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." The ark goes into exile. For 7 months, the ark was in Philistia. And while it was there, the ark curses the Philistines. So that by the end of the 7 months, they are trying to figure out how in the world can we get rid of the ark. Because we move it from city to city to city, and every place it goes, it curses the inhabitants of the city, which we will see. Then finally, in chapter 6, the ark comes home. So you can see from that theme of each one that the whole thing is an ark narrative. And how Israel starts into battle with the Philistines, they take the ark curses them, and the ark finally, in chapter 6, comes home. Or, let's summarize the content several other ways. Chapter 4, the ark, its loss. Chapter 5, the ark, its judgment. Chapter 6, the ark, its recovery. Or we could look at it and word it slightly differently. Chapter 4, the ark taken. Chapter 4, the ark feared. And chapter 5, the ark feared, and chapter 6, the ark returned. And I simply repeat these three outlines in order to stress that there's one theme through 1 Samuel, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and it is the ark as it moves out of Israel to Philistia, back to Israel. All right, now let's take the first point, which is the ark in exile. We will look tonight at the ark in exile and the ark in Philistia. Chapter 4, the ark in exile. Now, when we look at this chapter, we can revolve it about several things. So let's simply call this the introduction. We need to get the content, and the content can be molded around 5 points. First of all, we begin in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what we will call for Israel a minor defeat. It is found and narrated in 4, 1 and 2. The defeat is narrated primarily, however, in verse 2. Reading, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." Now, the reason we call that a minor defeat, and you could easily argue 4,000 men lost in a battle, a minor defeat, it's minor compared to the next defeat they're going to have. And it's minor when it's seen relative to the second event of 1 Samuel chapter 4. So, as they come back from their minor defeat, a proposal is made. And the proposal centers about the fact that we got whipped, Why did it happen? Answer, we didn't go into battle with the ark. So the proposal in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, revolves about that proposal. We can catch the gist of it in verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come along, that it may come among us, deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the proposal is, let's get the ark and march into battle with it. As soon as the ark arrives, the people begin to shout and cheer because they're sure victory is here. And as a result, the Philistines hear it, and the next thing we have is a focus on the fear. Chapter 4, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we can get the thrust of that by reading verse 7. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. They are justifiably afraid. From that, we move to the major defeat. And as soon as you read about the major defeat, you'll know why I call the first one the minor defeat. The major defeat is in 4, 10, and 11. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So you have now a defeat that is seven times, at least seven times, more than seven times, the defeat that we had opening up the chapter. And the question that is raised, why is it that before when they went into battle with the ark, they always won? But now they have a defeat, they go into battle with the ark as they had done many times in the Old Testament, and they are literally routed like they have never been routed before. Why? Fifth point, the aftermath. And the aftermath is narrated in 1 Samuel 4, verses 12 through 22. And it is pretty much summarized in verse 17. Verse 17 says, then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, this is being addressed to Eli, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. So there is, again, the thrust of the content of chapter 4. Now, with that, the ark goes to Philistia. And we have chapter 5. And in chapter 5, I think the best word to describe what happens when the ark gets in Philistia is the word havoc. And we'll break that into four parts. First of all, it wreaks havoc on Dagon. Chapter 5, 1 through 5. Second, it brings havoc on Ashdod. These are all Philistine cities. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Third, it then moves to Gath, and it brings havoc on Gath. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then it moves from Gath to Ekron, and it brings havoc on Ekron. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11a. And let's look down at the end, or the beginning of chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? And therefore, you begin with the question, you have a proposal, then you have it carried out, and in chapter 7, verse 1, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on a hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it is now back in Israel once again. So that is our content then, and I hope you see how it all ties together, revolving about the ark. So the ark in exile. And our first part Now, in outlining will be the minor defeat, chapter 4, 1 and 2. Now, as we said, and we began in chapter 4 and called this a minor defeat, it's only from the standpoint of the next one that is minor. So, chapter 4. And remember, when we began chapter 4, we said the first sentence does not belong with chapter 4. The first sentence belongs with chapter 3. So if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 20, let's complete that chapter. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord himself appeared again at Shiloh. Because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, thus the word of the Lord came to all Israel," period, end chapter 3. Now, with that, you can forget Samuel for a while. He will not be anywhere in chapter 4. Samuel will not be in chapter 5. Samuel will not be in chapter 6. We don't get to Samuel until we've gone through all of the ark experience. And if you go over to chapter 7 and verse 3, he now appears on the scene again. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying," quote, and he begins to prophesy. But we have to go through these ark experiences first in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Reading chapter 4 now, beginning with the second sentence. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines." Should they have done this? We don't know. Was this battle God's will for them? Did he bid them to go into battle to enter into an engagement with the Philistines? We don't know. All we know is that they did. "So Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." The first thing to say about this first battle is notice Israel did not retreat. They held their ground. And of all those that die, they die on the battlefield. The next major defeat, they won't even hold their own. They will take off and they will run back to the camp. So the point is, in this first battle, they fight, they're defeated, but they didn't forsake the battlefield. Keep in mind now, out in the wings is Samuel. He's waiting, he's ready when the time comes, but he will not arrive until chapter 7. So after that minor defeat, they come back to camp, and we now face the proposal. What are we going to do? And it is chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. And the proposal, again, is preceded by a question. And the question is in verse 3, which reads, "When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Now notice the fact that the defeat was from God is not debated. So the fact they rest on is God brought the defeat. They're not debating this. They're not saying, was this a defeat by accident? They're saying, we assume that God brought this defeat on us. The question is, why? Why did it happen? And in asking that question, they come to a conclusion. The conclusion to the why is the absence of the ark. That is their answer. We were defeated at the hands of the Philistines under the direction of God because we did not take the ark into battle. And you've got that in verse 3. And that's where the proposal comes in. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So there is the proposal. And the reason for that proposal had been that they had gone many times into a stressful situation, taken the ark in front of them. Remember when they came to the River Jordan? they come to the Jordan, and in Joshua 3, Joshua takes the ark. He goes before the people. The ark led them through the wilderness. It was always at the beginning, and it led them into many, many battles. Now, what was the ark symbolical of? The ark was very clearly a symbol. That is important. Symbol of what? Go to Exodus 25, and we can find this many places, but this passage is especially clear. Exodus 25, down to verse 22. Instructions are given on making the ark, and in verse 22, they put a lid over the ark, or in verse 21. And in verse 22, God says, here's what it all means. He says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, that was the lid on the ark, from the between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. Now taking that back then, to 1 Samuel 4, and I'm not going to comment on this at all right now, but I want you to keep it in mind. When they make the proposal in verse 3 that they need to go get the ark from Shiloh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies, they have an assumption, and that assumption is very, very important to grasp. The assumption, very simply, is this. The Lord and the ark are inseparable. If the ark's there, God's there. If you've got the ark, you've got God. The ark and God are inseparable. They certainly were not saying that a box can save us, were they? They were assuming that if we got the place where God meets us, we take the box out there, that's where God meets with us, and God and the ark can't be separated. Question. Just drop it in your mind, Riley. Is that a true assumption? Was God inseparable from the ark? Is God inseparable from that which was a symbol of His presence? Or is it possible that the ark could be abandoned by God, and you would be doing nothing more than looking silly carrying a box on a battlefield? And that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. They carried a box onto a battlefield because they assume that the ark and God are inseparable. But if you come down to the end of verse 3, and you know Old Testament history, my expectation would be they're going to win. And I think if you come without knowing the rest of the story, which we've already narrated, but if you come to the end of verse 3, it sounds like a real good idea, doesn't it? We need to recognize God. We need to recognize His presence. So let's go get the ark and take it out into battle. It's led us before. It has been our victory in previous times before. Now let's add a little bit to that assumption also, maybe just saying it in a different way. They connected expected help with a material vessel. They connected the expected help, which was delivery from the enemy, and they connected that expected help with a material, physical vessel. Now, that should take us a step further. What kind of thinking is that? Isn't that pagan? The pagans had all of their gods. They had Dagon. And they figured that if we got the statue of Dagon, we've got victory. Or if we go into battle with the statue of, or the image of, or as we come through Isaiah, if Isaiah so ridicules your idols that you so depend upon, they can't speak, they can't deliver, they can't say anything, they can't do anything, and therefore all you're doing is carrying a rock out into battle, or a stone into battle, or a piece of wood into battle. What's Israel doing? Same thing. Help is not in the material vessel. So let's just put down, this is pagan thinking has entered into Israel, and they will pay for it. By the way, when the question is asked in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Notice the answer that nobody even proposes. What is it? Perhaps the reason we have been defeated in battle is we have sinned against the Lord. Maybe He has been offended, and maybe it's our sin that has brought defeat upon us. But who wants to blame ourselves for our defeats? Let's blame something else, and the thing that can be blamed was external. We didn't have the box. And if you don't have the box, then we can't win, instead of saying, maybe it's not the box, maybe it's us. And that's typical thinking, is it not? No one in Israel suggested that perhaps they had offended the Lord, which was really the case. Well, at any rate, the ark arrives. Go down to verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh. Notice, by the way, the whole nation bought it. Everybody bought it. Massive herd mentality, right? Someone says, we got to have the box. And everybody says, yeah, got to have the box. So the herd mentality takes over in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. If anybody in Israel had any spiritual sensitivity, you've got Hophni and Phinehas are the bearers of the ark, and they're going to bring a miracle. And, of course, the people knew very well what Hophni and Phinehas were like, but no one suggested that maybe these guys have incurred God's wrath. They've got the box, that's all that counts. So it happened in verse 5. It happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And a lot of them that were sitting there saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. 30,000 of them will be dead tomorrow following the box. At any rate, we move from that proposal to the fear. 4, 6 through 9. We might ask at this point, that night, who slept well? Philistines or Israelites? You can bet the Philistines didn't. They were scared to death. The Israelites slept well because we've got the box. And as long as we have the box, we've got to have victory. And the ones who will be slaughtered slept well. I guess they deserve their last night in peace. But it is interesting that deception and wrong thinking can give you a good night's sleep. And they got it, but their thinking was all wrong. So the fear begins in verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. And they began to recall the mythical account of the Exodus, right? Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Notice that polytheistic mentality, gods. And their basis for fear goes back. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Notice the Philistines had no difficulty believing in the historicity of the Exodus. So it's because of God's past historical acts in the Exodus that they are very, very much afraid. So we might put then that the plagues, and we can find this many places, made a long-lasting impression on the Middle East or the Near East. A very definite impression on these Near Eastern cultures. Now, just to show that a couple of other places, let's take a look at Exodus 15, 14, and Joshua 2, 10 and 11. And it's interesting that way back at the Exodus, after this thing occurs, and you have the hymn of praise to the Lord for victory in Exodus 15, that one of the people that were really impressed with how God judged Egypt were the Philistines. And so you go to 15:14. It says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. So the Exodus literally paralyzed Edom, Philistia, Moab, the Canaanite nations. They literally were paralyzed with fear, and now they see that ark coming again, and in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they are scared to death. And so, coming down and reading out the verses, verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So we turn now to the next day, and we move to the major defeat. The very thing that nobody expected. Israel didn't expect it. She had the ark. Philistines didn't expect it. They were just saying, die to the death. So what the Philistines thought would happen and what the Israelites thought would happen were opposite things, but they both expected the wrong thing. So the defeat comes in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And notice in verse 10, in contrast to fighting on the field, Israel gets clobbered so badly, they turn around and ran back home, and even doing that, 30,000 were lost. So verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, the ark was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What happened to the box? It was the presence of God. Why did they fail at this particular time? So that the questions begin to rise, the enormous casualties. Israel would go back saying, has God forsaken the ark? And of course, the Philistines looked at it differently. Dagon just beat Yahweh. And so what they're going to do later is say Dagon deserves a present. And we're going to take the defeated Yahweh, we're going to put it in the temple of Dagon. And the whole tables will get turned because they put it in the temple of Dagon as a votive offering, thanking him for the defeat, saying you can add Yahweh to your trophies. You can set him over there and say, I beat him. And so they put it in the temple of Dagon, and the next morning they come in and Dagon had fallen over as though he were bowing down to Yahweh before the ark. They don't make much of it. They set Dagon up on his pedestal again and go to sleep. They come in the next morning. Dagon has no head and no hands.
They say, get this thing out of here. Ekron, you take it. Ashdod, you take it. Gath, you take it.
And in each place there will be a judgment, and they will come to the point that they will admit that... Now, the thing we want to keep in mind in our parallel is that they got defeated at Ebenezer twice, to the tune of 4,000, to the tune of 30,000. The god Dagon will fall before the ark twice. And those two things will parallel the two battles as Yahweh begins to do his work when we come to this next chapter. Okay, the aftermath. Do the aftermath in 4, 12 through 22, and then we'll come to make some conclusions and some lessons off of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it's simple to see. Hophni and Phinehas die, verses 12 through 17. Eli dies, 18. His daughter-in-law dies, 19 through 22. And she, with the birth of the son, makes the issue clear as to what has happened in Israel. So let's begin. Hophni and Phinehas die, verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it to the city, and all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the men came hurriedly to Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set, so he could not see. He's blind. We'll find out three things about Eli. Eli was old, Eli was blind, and Eli was fat. Verse 15 points out the blindness. Verse 16, the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I have escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How do things go, my son?" The one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And in response, it came about when he mentioned that the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and fat, old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. So we have Hophni and Phinehas die, Eli dies, and then immediately Phinehas' wife goes into labor. His daughter-in-law, verse 19, Phinehas' wife was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains come upon her. About that time of her death, the women who stood by said, "Do not be afraid, you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod. The Hebrew word for glory of the Lord, is kavod. And this means no glory, or the glory has departed. So in naming the child, verse 21, she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from..." She sees the real issue, that the presence of God is gone. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." All right, I hope we've got enough then of the narrative of this chapter that we can now make some observations and learn some lessons. Number one. And the first one, observation, will come off of the question of verse 3. The question of verse 3 is, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And let me read the observation, then I'll try to write it. In the punishments of God, men seldom come to see their sin, but instead concentrate on eliminating the punishment. In this first defeat, which was a punishment from God, had Israel seen her sin and made that the issue, she wouldn't have been whipped a second time. But I repeat, when God punishes for sin, men seldom come to see that sin, but rather concentrate on eliminating the punishment. In other words, Israel's thought is, we got clobbered, and our only concentration is, how do we keep it happening from tomorrow? We've gotten punished once, how can we avoid a further punishment? So if we can maybe put that down. Man rarely sees his sin in God's punishments. Israel certainly did not here see it. They see the absence of the ark, not their sin. Man rarely sees his sin in God's punishment, and thus seeks only to avoid further punishment. Very important point. Man rarely sees his sin in God's punishment, and thus seeks only to avoid further punishment. And that's exactly what Israel did. And it's doubtless why it's put together this way. God punished them with defeat so they would see their sin. They did not. All they can think of is, how can we avoid further punishment? No one saw the defeat as God's punishment. Their whole concentration was how to see that the punishment did not happen again. Or, let's put it this way, their concentration was on elimination of consequences rather than discovery of causes. So the focus then was on eliminating consequences. We don't want to get defeated again. And that's where they concentrated. Not on discovery of cause. And I will circle the two words, consequence and cause, because it is only human, when God brings about discipline, that we say, I want to get rid of the consequence of sin. I'm not that anxious to deal with the cause of the consequence. Okay, second observation. In the last part of verse 3, they say, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. And I put it this way. Those who failed to honor the God of the ark thought they were safe in the ark of God. So our observation is this. Those who failed to honor the God of the ark thought they were safe in the ark of God. And they were wrong. Or we can put it perhaps a different way. Those who failed to honor the Lord, or honor the God of the ark, found safety in the ark of God. They thought. Or Israel trusted a symbol and lost reality. They honored the symbol, but they did not honor the God of the symbol. Or they substituted performance for repentance. Now, there's a third lesson, and that's this. Persistence in sin leads to deeper sin. And we will see this in Hophni and Phinehas. Persistence in sin only leads to deeper sin. You get in deeper all the time. Now let's demonstrate this by these two boys. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 17. 2:17. In operating in the tabernacle or the temple, they had misused the sacrifice. Remember last time they had written their own rules. And you have in verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So in chapter 2, they brought contempt on the altar. Now, come over to chapter 4, verse 17, and they do something worse. If you know anything about the Old Testament, which would you rather bring contempt on or disgrace? The altar or the ark? If you know anything about the ark was the very presence of God. And if you're going to have one of two evils, it's better to honor the ark and perhaps not do some right things with the altar. But if you dishonor the ark, you've dishonored everything else. And so notice they begin with creating contempt for the altar. And we now come to chapter 4 and verse 17. Then the one who brought the news and answered said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark, of course, which they cared for, has been taken. So they bring contempt on the altar in chapter 2. And they carry the ark to captivity in chapter 4. Carry the ark away. Altar, ark. They began with the lesser sin, though it was sin, and they persisted in it, and they went into deeper sin. 4. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. The torn clothes and the dust on the head inevitably is connected with grief and repentance. Very interesting. Notice it is possible to go through the motions of repentance and remain impenitent. one can go through the motions of repentance, sackcloth and ashes and all that, and remain impenitent. There's certainly no repentance here. But they went through the motions of repentance. Coming also off of that, and there's certainly grief and sorrow involved here with Eli, with Phinehas' wife, with Israel, and again the man tearing his clothes, I think simply says this very important thing. Those who will not cry over the commission of sins will one day cry over the punishment of sins. One who will not cry over sins will one day cry over their punishment. And it's interesting that the sorrow that breaks out in Israel is not over their sins. They never bothered to repent and cry over them. Now they're crying over the punishment of them. Now, I think we ought to say one thing for Eli, because we've said he was old and fat and blind. But I think if you come down to chapter 4 and verse 18, it's got something in it that's really noble. It came about when he mentioned the Ark of God. Now, that's not all he mentioned. 30,000 people had been killed. His two sons had been killed. And that was in verse 17. But that wasn't what struck him. The thing that struck the old man was this. It came about when he mentioned the Ark of God. And it sort of, that was the last straw. Eli fell off his seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken. He died, for he is old and heavy. Our last point would be this. It is an honorable death to die from concern for the honor of God. It is honorable to die from concern for God's honor. So there's sort of a nobility you get in Eli, that even in the face of the death of his sons, the thing that kills the old man was the ark is gone. Well, now we move into, and we have time to get started with our next section, and that is the ark brings havoc. The Philistines now are marching off home, and it is going to bring havoc, and that will be the entire theme of all of chapter 5. First of all, havoc on Dagon. What's going to happen now in chapter 5? Is just put Israel on hold, okay? Because Israel's really not in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is to create a misconception, because the Philistines are saying, Dagon won. We got the ark. We're going to take our ark back and we're going to give it to Dagon and we're going to put it on his trophy shelf. So that here are trophies from this battle and this battle. And there on the trophy shelf of the Philistines is the ark. Now God says, Philistia, you misunderstood. You thought that your God defeated Jehovah in battle. You didn't understand that it was Israel's failure to repent and Israel's sin that caused her own God to bring her defeat. Now you will have to learn something. So we come into chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five major Philistine cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So, first of all, the Ark goes to Dagon's trophy shelf. Remember, the thinking was always this, that when we win in battle, we won over the God of those people. And that is their thinking. They simply could not conceive of the idea of one God in any sense of the word. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 8, even though Israel was monotheistic, notice how Philistia interprets the ark, saying in chapter 4, verse 8, "Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Plural. Couldn't even think monotheism. And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened to us before. These are the gods who smote the..." Notice again, gods. "These are the gods," verse 8, last half, "who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." They cannot conceive of that. So, the truth involved here is that victory over a people is victory over their gods. Victory over a people is victory over their gods. It's the way they thought. Consequently, we got the ark. Let's give it to Dagon as an offering and a reminder that he has been victorious over over Yahweh. It's simply saying that Dagon defeated Yahweh two times. Once at Ebenezer with 4,000, once at Ebenezer a little bit later with 30,000. Dagon is very much in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember when Saul committed suicide in the field in battle with the Philistines, that the next day they came out to strip the bodies. And when they found Saul, what did they do? He was the king, obviously. They cut his head off and took it to the temple of Dagon. If you like that sort of thing, it's 1 Chronicles 10, verses 1 through 10. But again, here's the king's head. And so Saul's head became a trophy in the temple of Dagon. It had very, very interesting narratives in the Old Testament about Yahweh. Now, the question is God going to remain passive to this? So let's put, how will Yahweh respond? And that's what the rest of chapter 5 is all about. How will Yahweh respond? Verse 3. First morning after the battle victory. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Apparently they attached no significance to it, did they? They apparently didn't. Dagon fell over. We can always set him up again. It has nothing to do with this at all. It seems to be a matter of fact, setting him up again. The next morning, in verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's the second day. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off to the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, what is the significance of this? I would take it that the two falls of Dagon, remember, the first one was minor. He just tumbled over. They set him back up again. He was intact. The second one was much worse. He lost his head and he lost his hands. That doubtless matches the two battles, wouldn't it? The first one was minor. They lost 4,000. The second one was major. They lost 30,000. So I would say the two events relate to the two battles. The first loss at Ebenezer was minor. The second was major. The first fall of Dagon was minor. The second was major. And what else would this say about the severed hands and severed head? What does Isaiah always like to rub it in on? What can your God do? What can he say? And it's very interesting to note that Yahweh responds by dispensing of the hands and the head, or showing us that Dagon is powerless to think and Dagon is powerless to act. Well, here begins the hot potato scene. And they take and point out the havoc. We pass from city to city, the havoc on Ashdod. It reminds me of, I don't know if some of you remember it, that crazy song long ago about this guy finds a thing in a box and he passes it around from person to person and something. What was that? There's a name for it. Huh? The Thing? I couldn't help but think of that song when you go through chapter 5. I mean, we got this ark. take it, you know, get rid of it. And they pass it from place to place. So we begin with, and here's what we'll find in each one of these places the ark goes. We will begin with a comment. And we will move from the comment to a catastrophe. And we'll move from the catastrophe to the consternation that it leaves. And it will be very much that. We will go to Ashdod, make a comment about what's going to happen. Catastrophe will happen and leaves that place in consternation. Then we will move on to Gath, and we will have the comment, the catastrophe, and the consternation. So let's go back then to, first of all, what is the comment? Chapter 5 and verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on Ashdod. The idea of the hand being heavy carries two things with it. First of all, it's heavy in the sense it's oppressive. We'll not take time to go to them. 1 Samuel 6:5, Job 23:1-2, Psalm 32:5, Psalm 38:2. But being heavy wasn't the only point. The other point was it was like a blow. So it was not only heavy, but there was also the idea that it was painful. And his hand is on them all. And so we come to verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy on Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and his territory. So there is the catastrophe. This will be the catastrophe in each place. Now, I think you've probably gotten the flavor or recognition that we have very much been influenced in our day, and some of it for the good, with puritanical influence. The Old Testament is far removed from that. The judgment in each case was a plague on the city of hemorrhoids. Now, when we come to chapter 5, let me give the background before we get to it. Or chapter 6. One of the strange things, and you find this in Near Eastern literature, was whenever they considered themselves to be struck in judgment physically by the gods, in repentance they made reparation. And the reparation was to take, for example, let's suppose they had been smitten with smitten in the liver. Well, for reparation, you would take the representation of the liver and you would cast it in gold or silver and present it to the gods. And that was the way they did. You know, if he smote you with boils, then you would create some kind of icon in gold of the boil. Now, I think you know what we're coming to. When the suggestion is made, and again, they wouldn't understand our laughter at all because this was the way they did it. So when the priest suggests that when you send it back with a sham or a guilt offering, we come down to chapter 6 and verse 4. Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which you shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice. And that again, it's there, guys. It's that was the thinking of the Orient. I told Jane the title of 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I'm sure it will do well with tapes, will be Hemorrhoids from Heaven. I told her this afternoon, I said, how am I going to handle this? I mean, here it is. Okay. So again, just to keep in mind that in their mentality, there was no problem with this because that was simply the way they placated the gods with the affected part being cast in gold and presented to them. Okay, now we've got past that. We're not going to do it again. Okay, chapter 5. And notice, where are we here? We've got verse 7. Notice the thing that comes out of it was the consternation. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the Lord of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us, on Dagon our God." Very interesting lesson here. What does common sense say they ought to do? Common sense says, take Dagon and dump him in the river and honor Yahweh. But what does every city do? Get rid of the ark so we can go on being comfortable with Dagon. And that is the illogical way men slip into sin. Okay, havoc on Gath shows the men of Ashdod are confirmed in their idolatry. As we said, logic says throw out Dagon and worship Yahweh. Instead, they throw out Yahweh and worship Dagon. That's man confirmed in his sin. Verse 9. So they bring it to Gath, and in verse 9, you have the comment. It came about after they had brought it around, the hand of God was against the city with great, great confusion. Now the catastrophe. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that hemorrhoids broke out on them, and then finally the consternation. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron. Things have gotten much worse. Ekron sees them coming. And they say, don't even bring that thing in town. So they says, the Ekronites cried out and said, they brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Notice, by the way, the increasing intensity. We start with hemorrhoids and we end with death. And it steps up. Verse 11, they sent therefore, gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For it was a deadly confusion there throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy. The hand of God was heavy in verse 6. It's very heavy down in verse 11. And we conclude in verse 12, the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And now they propose, how are we going to get rid of this thing? And after all of this good stuff, what happens? Samuel comes on with the word of the Lord, and when he does so, in chapter 7, he finally brings the issue into the picture by saying, Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, he didn't say, if you build a new ark, if you march into battle with the ark, if you have the symbol, no, if you